This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ, episode 35. Today we look at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode 35. My name is Mark Jenkins. I'm pastor of Providence Church in Madison, Wisconsin. And with me, as always, is Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas.
Yes, greetings from sunny Houston, Texas, at the moment.
Sunny at the moment. Mark, yes. Winder is pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. Hey, Mark.
Hello, Mr. Jenkins. Good to be here.
And Robert Arendale, Cornerstone OPC, also down in the Houston area.
Hello, brothers. Good to be here, as always.
So, gentlemen, we're back in Genesis 12, 1 through 9. We started the story of Abraham last time, our last episode. And this time we'll be looking specifically at 1 through 9. We'll also be following the format we've been using, point proof preaching. Point, where we throw our cards on the table, what we think is the main emphasis, perhaps the main sermon thesis or theme, or the passage's focus. And then we'll deal with the details a little bit more thoroughly under proof, where we're arguing for backing up our thesis statement. And then we'll dive into some practical stuff with preaching, as if the other things weren't practical enough. So point proof preaching. Before we kick into that, though, I'd like to ask you guys a question about your approach to preaching through a section like the Abraham narrative, where we're going to find a lot of repetition. In other words, there's a lot of similarity between what happens here in our passage in 12 with what happens in chapter 15, then what happens in 17, and other portions of the text. We find the same things popping up again and again in terms of Abraham's doubt, his misbehavior when he goes to a foreign country and lies about his wife, those sorts of things. How do you have any thoughts about good things to keep in mind when approaching and planning out a preaching series through a section like this?
You know, Jenkins, one of the ways that I try to do it is by, there are natural pericopes, and sometimes the difficulty in trying to preach expository sermons or exegetically through a passage is you try to take a chapter at a time, and that ends up being too large a chunk to deal with some of the particulars, and even though it gives you a big picture. But one of the things I like to do is look for phrases or words that are recapitulations or repetitions of something that has either come on before that we've seen, or something that anticipates something to come, and try to build a pericope around that, a smaller one. You're always preaching in the context of the larger passage. Hopefully, when you're preaching something like Genesis 12, you're doing it in the context of the whole chapter, in fact, the whole call. So it'd be 11, 12, and even 13, but or probably just 11 and 12. But if we were to break these down, for example, I would say in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, the theme that seems to be there is, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed." So I think you can preach that separately. And then when you get down to verses 5 through 9, it seems to me that the high point of all of that is verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." And verses 1 through 4, "And you will all the nations be blessed," the theme there both reaches back to Adam, right? The garden of God spreading all over the globe, that my glory will reach the ends of the globe. It also takes us to Revelation, every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. But then verse 7 also takes us to a picture of Adam initially. "To your offspring I will give this land." That is, I think, a clear repetition of the promises of Genesis 3:15, your offspring, her offspring. And then Abram responds with worship. He builds an altar to the Lord, so also the church, as we are the offspring, the seed of the woman, we respond in worship to the Lord. So that's how I do preaching things myself. What is there in this passage that either harkens back to something or anticipates something moving forward, and then emphasizing those particular themes in my preaching.
Wonderful. I may defer to you other men on that question.
No, I think that's fantastic. And I would just add one minor comment. You might say, you know, I think whenever we think of God's promises to Abraham, you know, as Jenkins, you know, set up the question, chapters 12, 15, and 17, you know, come to prominence. You know, I think it's good to let our people know and to remind them, excuse me, and to highlight to them the importance of those chapters, 12, 15, 17. And as we'll see here in chapter 12, you know, you have God's promises, as we'll talk about in just a few moments, you know, kind of the seed form of God's promise to Abraham. But then one angle that's not highlighted as much here is the question, well, how do we know? I mean, how do we know? Can we bank on it? You know, can we bank on God's promise? Well, of course, the answer is absolutely yes, we can, because of who God is. He's God, you know, of course. Then chapter 15 highlights, you know, the immutability of God, that glorious passage we'll get to in several months. So even though the theme of covenant is unpacked in these first, you know, several chapters, 12, 15, and 17, I do think there are different angles that we can focus on as we come to each chapter. And chapter 17, of course, is the sign of the covenant, which is another angle, different, a little bit different than chapter 15, which itself is a little bit different than chapter 12. So I think it's good to look ahead, see where we're going, you know, what angles of the large theme we can hammer home and we can cover, of course, doing justice to the text. But yeah, it's vital to know where we're going, where we've come from, you know, where we are in the midst of a larger section and passage.
Yeah, that's very helpful, Robert.
Yeah, that I like what you said. How do we know? How do we know where we're going? And I think that's just great, because the verse 1 of chapter 12, God says to Abram, "Go from your country to your and your kindred to your father's house to the land I will show you."
Exactly.
And the first thing I would be like,
yeah, where are we going? Yeah.
And then that develops as the story continues. Yeah, right. What you said, Robert, was very helpful in bringing out the fact that there's repetition here, which is very intentional, and we don't want to shy away from the repetition. In other words, when a portion of scripture, an extended portion of scripture, is giving us repetition, we may think, well, my sermons are going to sound a lot alike, and I, you know, maybe that's not going to be good. We're not supposed to be too redundant. But I think, well, maybe they should sound a lot alike when you're going through a particular section of scripture and the same point is being driven home, while at the same time you brought out, with all of the unity, there's also diversity. There's different angles. There's different aspects of that one theme that is being emphasized in different ways in these different passages. And so it's not really an either or, it's a both and. And both the diversity and unity can be embraced,
right,
and not shied away from as we're working our way through these sections.
Right. You know,
that's helpful.
Whenever I think of you know, being repetitious, I always think of 2 Peter. You know, Peter says several times in 2 Peter, you know, not by way of reminder. You know, of course, they had forgotten, and we forget. And we forget God's promises, you know, each and every week, and we forget the call to obedience. And so, you know, I think, you know, some repetition, you know, doing justice to the diversity and the unity of the text is absolutely called for, because the Bible does it. You know, God's a good teacher. And so, you know, if he does it, we should do it.
Right. Yeah. Diversity and unity, unity and diversity. That's excellent. And I think we're going to find that to be the case as we're moving through this section of Genesis focusing on Abraham. So let's try to nail down a little more particularly what we think the point would be of 1 through 9. Mark Winder was already getting into that somewhat. Adam, what do you regard as the main emphasis of 1 through 9 here?
Yeah, if I had to summarize the emphasis really in a word or a thought, it would be simply this. It is God's promise, the promise of God. And really, God has already promised, covenanted. We see the first and greatest, earliest installment of that back in Genesis 3:15. And here, I think, is the next large expansion upon that. Repetition, to be sure, but also expansion. And what we see in this passage, and it's going to be repeated again and again and again throughout the patriarchal narrative sections of Genesis, is an emphasis on the kingdom of God in terms of three distinct aspects. We see the aspect of the people, which is front and center, and that has already been displayed to us in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There's going to be a seed, and we've already talked about the fact that that has a both a corporate and a individual aspect to it. Even back in Genesis 3:15, he, singular, will crush your head, though there is a pluriformity of people growing out of that seed and that promise. And so the people, so here's God's promise in Genesis 12, 1 and following, 1 through 9. And that promise is reaffirmed and expanded in terms of the people, but also what's brought into view now, perhaps more than previously, is the land, the land. And so what's not been so much in view previously is the land. There was a holy land for God and for God's people to dwell in, and that was the land of Eden. That was the theocracy. That was the holy realm. And the only other place in between Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 where God has dwelled with his people really is in the ark. You know, you could say there's kind of a theocratic environment there within the ark. But apart from that, there is no real land focus, no real, in fact, we've commented several times how the people of earth are about the land and the cities and building cities, right? In Genesis 4, with that genealogy, the city of man, and as well as in Genesis 10. And so, and 11 with the Tower of Babel. And there has not been a focus for land here. So that's coming into view, and it'll have its distinctive characteristics because, as we're going to see, that land is not ultimately, it is earthly in a sense, but it is emblematic of the true and ultimate and heavenly land, which we already touched on a little bit last time by way of Hebrews 11. Abraham was not looking, according to Hebrews 11, merely towards an earthly plot of land, but to an enduring city, a city from above. So there's the people promise, the land promise, and then finally, and this is not as fully expanded here as it will be later, but I think it's touched upon, the presence promise. And so, Robert, you had also talked about Genesis 15, and there in that passage, God makes an amazing statement, which is, I think, sometimes the translation of it is a little bit challenging for people to get, and I don't have that exactly before me, but it says something like in Genesis 15, after Abraham says, well, how will I know that I can get this promise? And some translations say you will have a very great reward. I think perhaps the best translation is, I will be your very great reward. God is pledging himself, his presence. There's going to be a people, a distinctive people, and a land. But who cares about the people and the land if God is not there? And so we see that hinted at, I think, again in verse 7 of our passage, where we are told the Lord appeared to Abraham. He is appearing. He is presenting himself before the Lord and, before Abraham. And that presence promise is going to take center stage as we move forward. It's only hinted at here, but as we move forward in terms of God's appearance to Jacob at Bethel, in terms of his promise and appearance in Genesis 15, where he actually does appear and walk through the pieces. Then later on to Israel, he'll be present in the form of the cloud and the fire. So anyways, all that to boil down to this, I would take the point of this to be God's promise and the beginning of this threefold aspect of people, land, and presence.
That's very helpful. So, yeah, I was taking notes, actually, as you were speaking. I'm not joking. I really was. That's how good that was. Yeah. So,
well, I hope it's useful to say. I'm only basically stealing the insights of many others.
Well, obviously, but it was very helpful.
They're excellent insights.
Exactly. So God.
And I'll not give them credit for it, I guess, right now. Yes.
Nothing that we say is original unless it's wrong.
Leave comments in the show notes. Leave comments as to.
So we could summarize what you're getting at. God builds his kingdom through promise, and the promise specifically is going to be worked out in terms of people, place, and presence. And of course, mm-hmm. I have reached a homiletical high point with the P alliteration. So there you go.
And a body politic as well. Add another P. Body politic. Make of you a great nation. But, it's going to come through a typological nation.
But I did already have written down as at least part of my theme and focus, though I've not preached on this particular passage, but it was God builds his kingdom through promise. And so, Adam, you just, you know, came right along, affirmed that, but then gave us some very helpful details with that. So let's move on into proof and work out some of the details there. Let's back up some of the richness with regard to God's kingdom being carried forward by promise. How is that brought out? What are some of the ways that's very much brought out in our passage before us?
Well, I mean, Jenkins, if we miss this, then we should, you know, our congregation should just kick us out. I mean, this is you know, there are some passages that's hard to find, you know, kind of what that center point is. I don't think this is one of them. I mean, it's the great I wills. I mean, you can't miss it. I mean, I think there's five or six, you know, great I wills. I will show you the land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I mean, it is fantastic. I mean, God's gracious promises to be a blessing to his people. And one of the scholars I was reading just for a few minutes in preparation for this noted that, you know, the term blessing is repeated five times in verses 1 through 3 to counteract the five previous appearances of cursing in Genesis 1 through 11. You know, so there's five cursings that are mentioned in verses, in chapters, 1 through 11, balanced and countered by, you know, blessings in verses 1 through 3. And so, you know, just a minor exegetical point to kind of support what we're getting at. But I mean, it's right there on the
profound.
Text. You know,
that's
just
clear.
The great I wills. I mean, it's not a hard one to kind of figure out where, you know, how we back up our point. And we could go into more depth, but I'll pause there.
Yeah. Isn't it also the case, I'm thinking this as you're emphasizing that, just look at this, the simple things that are repeated and stated so clearly, the I wills, and then also, along with that, the fact that that's it. There isn't, in this passage, a follow-up with a you will, you will, you will. In other words, we know that any covenant that God makes with man is going to call forth a response from man. But the nature of this covenant and what we mean by it being a promissory covenant, God working out his kingdom through promise here, means that there is, in one sense, a very one-sided aspect to this covenant that you don't find in what we could refer to as a law covenant, where both parties have to fulfill a specific function to get the job done. Here, God is actually saying, no, I'm going to get the job done. I will get the job done. And we don't find an emphasis and even a presentation at this point of Abraham's appropriate response. Right. That's significant. So again, we're not trying to say a response isn't called for, but the heart of it, the substance of it, is about God's action and his accomplishment.
And yet we do see a response of faith in verse 7. So he built there an altar. His response is to worship. He claims that promise. as his own. And I think Abraham recognizes, he understands that the permanency or the establishment of that land is, as Adam was indicating earlier, it's inseparable from the promise of God. And so his response is a response by faith, as we learn later on in the book of Romans. It's Abraham's faith response that the Lord makes these promises, I will, I will, I will, I will. Still very vague at this point in chapter 15. There's not a whole lot here that we know, except that Abraham responds by building that altar to the Lord.
Yeah, great clarification. You're right. The response is mentioned here. But it's of a particular type would be a much better way of getting at what I was trying to articulate there.
But you're absolutely right that Adam fails, Noah fails. The mandate's now given to Abram, but this time it comes primarily by way of I will do it.
Guaranteed blessing.
What you fail to do, yes, I'm going to do.
Guaranteed blessing. And the response called for then is a response to that guaranteed blessing. It is not God demanding a type of partnership that is putting a certain amount of dependency on Abraham's ability.
Right.
Good, good. What are some other ways that the promise is brought out specifically in terms of that idea of worship and altar, or even in terms of some specifics earlier on in the passage with the nature of the I wills?
Well, there's a couple of ways I think that we can prove the point, you know, that we made it. Where are we doing? Point proof and then preaching? Are we still on proof?
Prove away.
Okay. All right. We'll try. There's a couple of ways I think that this point proves itself, and it's both in recapitulation as well as anticipation. You know, if we remember that we interpret each passage of Scripture where it stands, but in light of the whole thing, then I think we're looking at God's mandate to Abraham framed in very much the same way as the mandate to Adam in the garden. It falls in that same line. It's a gracious thing. God appears to Abram as he appeared to Adam. He blesses Abram as he blessed Adam. The blessing of humankind in the garden is what enabled them to carry out the mandate God gave them. And now God's blessing of Abram in these wills, I will bless you, enables him to fulfill his assignment to become a great nation, because God's the one himself who's accomplishing it. He places Adam in a garden. He tells Abraham, I'll give you a fruitful land, and so on. And so we have that. Then we have the building of this altar that we see both in the context of the garden and Noah, connected to the land, connected to the dominion mandate of Genesis chapter 1, connected to the Great Commission, the worship of the church, and I'm going to get ahead of myself. But all that to say, what I think the way you can recognize that, okay, we have nailed the center theme of this text is by the way that it both harmonizes with what's come before in anticipation of the covenant of grace, and also by the way in which it is the seed or the beginning of what flowers into the fullness of that promise in the covenant of grace when we get to the new covenant.
So all of those things mentioned there in the passage, there are those are key things that the rest of the story of Scripture is going to bring out and develop around the idea of the covenant of grace in contrast to the covenant of works. So again, another way of proving the promises, proving the fact that promise is central would be to see how these specific promises get worked out.
Yes, and that's why on a passage like this, we talked a little bit earlier about how do you avoid just preaching the same thing when you're preaching in similar texts like this, is you can highlight particular aspects of that promise, and there are so many here. And as you said, you can trace each of these out. You can trace out the body politic, the great nation. What is the blessing mandate and the dominion mandate, the Great Commission mandate, the bless those who bless you. To him who dishonors you will I curse. Well, wow, if we can't just preach the whole book of Revelation on that one verse, the conflict between those who would oppose God, and yet he is sovereign over all of it, even their final disposition, he is sovereign over it, because the confusion and self-destruction of those nations which oppose God is anticipated here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Him who dishonors you will I curse. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Every tongue, tribe, language. So, you know, we can go on and on. Each verse, there's a theme here. If you really wanted to, you could preach a whole sermon on each verse and trace out those promises. If your congregation is the patient type, you could do that.
Sure. That's great.
I might just chime in with a thought. And again, this is not coming in such an organized way that's just flowing out perfectly in terms of a developed sermon here. But I think a point that we would want to make, and it's a point that can be applicatory as well, that can preach, is there seems also in this passage to be a picking up of a previous theme and a running with it. And that theme is the theme of name, right? So from the beginning, we've seen this discussion of a name. And after the fall, Cain names his son Enoch, which means something like dedication. And so there's this fellow in a city oriented towards him that is dedicated to the glory of the name of man, and that's made explicit when Babylon then comes. And why is Babylon built? To make a name for ourselves. And so human beings want to glorify the name of man. And yet God declares here that he is the one who makes names great. And in the I wills, he declares, no, you're not going to exalt your name, but I will. I will bless you and make your name great. That appears at the beginning of our passage, and of course, relating to the whole idea of covenant and covenant response, and as God in the graciousness of the gospel comes down and grants us blessings that we do not deserve, we respond back reciprocally, not by exalting our name, but rather by exalting his name. And so at the end of the chapter, we see exactly that. When Abraham builds the altar, he calls upon the name of the Lord. Again, as already has been brought up, I think, Mark, you brought it up, that there's worship going on. And there's this idea, I think Voss speaks about it in terms of the covenant relationship of life flowing into life. God pours his life into us. And then reflexively and reciprocally, we pour our life back toward him in praise, in worship, and in service. And again, it's so contrast to what's going on around the world, where men are seeking to make their name great. We saw that in Babylon, which God comes down and frustrates and judges. But there are names being made great, and it is chiefly the name of God, but he elevates us in an amazing way that is truly
yeah,
amazing.
That's
grace.
Excellent. And calling upon the name of the Lord, as you're bringing out that theme, we could say that that's another way of referring to the object and basis of our faith and trust. When you're seeking to make your own name great, you're not only pridefully worshiping yourself, but you're depending upon yourself. When you're calling on the name of the Lord, you're not only recognizing him to be the great king, the one in charge, the truly great one, but you're also recognizing that you depend upon him. You're calling on him to act on your behalf. So it functions in terms of both a recognition of lordship and along with that, a recognition of where your hope lies, not in yourself, but in the Lord. That's great. Now, before we get on to preaching, what I think last but definitely not least, the New Testament very much backs up our point that promise is central to this passage. I'm thinking of Romans 4, Galatians 3 that deal with the nature of the new covenant. Paul works out for us very clearly the dynamic that is going on. And of course, we've got to bring that into our thinking and our preaching to make clear this is what in fact is happening here with Abraham. It's by grace, it's by faith, not by works. Any comments on that?
I just think Yes, amen. You know, when we preach on, or when we teach, or whatever it is, on covenant, on promise, I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I can't, you know, say how many times I've quoted that in my sermon, that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. I mean, you know, the land, the seed, the blessing, or, you know, as Adam mentioned and other folks, you know, that nice P alliteration, which I think I might steal from now on going forward, you know, people, place, and presence, you know, all of that finds its fulfillment, climax, culminates in Christ, as he is the great seed. In him, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, the place is the church where Christ meets with us, and of course, consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. That is our inheritance, is with Christ, seeing him face to face in glory, you know, an inheritance, you know, undefiled, you know, reserved in heaven for us. And so, absolutely. I mean, I think, you know, pointing to Christ, promises fulfilled in him. I mean, you have to go there, you know, when we handle passages such as this.
And the contrast between between a covenant based on faith and promise versus a covenant of works. You know, Paul very much leverages the Abrahamic covenant and what's happening there to explain the basics of the gospel, right? So we can move into preaching, I suppose, on this note, where we're very much led by the New Testament to announce the basics of the gospel from this narrative, the fact that it is by grace through faith.
Absolutely.
And all through the Old Testament, the beauty of preaching something like this, which I think your comment at the beginning, Robert, is, you know, if you miss this, we might as well, you know, resign. The beauty of this is that so many places in the Old Testament point us using this kind of language directly to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and our inheritance of these promises, and that the new covenant is made with Christ and with us in Christ. And so these promises are for us as well. And, you know, I think of a psalm like, and they're all, it's all over the Psalms, right? Prophecies of this nature. But Psalm 72, verse 17, this is a prophecy that ultimately extends to Christ. And we can explain all that later. But, you know, in covenant with King David, God promises to David what was promised to Abram. But verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Well, what's that? That's Genesis 12. I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. And the reality of that is found in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. As it gives us the ultimate end of the promises, Psalm 72, verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then we get to Colossians chapter 1, and we read about the ultimate, no more second Adams, no more types of Adam, and recapitulations of it, if you will, if you like that language or not. Noah, Abraham, David, no. Christ is the final Adam. He's the reality. He's the ultimate Son of Man, the true image of God, the incorruptible, uncorrupted image, God himself. And he faithfully fulfills the promise that God gave to Abraham and said, I will fulfill it. Christ fulfills it. And it's a beautiful mandate that he gives to the church to carry out that promise to Abraham. Build the altar.
Yep.
Worship the Lord. Everywhere we go, we're building altars.
Right.
As a church.
So that you might be a blessing to the nations. You know, and we see that, you know, unpacked all throughout the New Testament, hinted at the old, unpacked in the new, culminating in, you know, new heavens, new earth.
The light of the world. That's excellent. So many connections then flowing through this passage from what has happened previously in Genesis and then worked out in the rest of Scripture. This is very much a strong nexus point in redemptive history, where the gospel is blooming with more clarity, and then these details that we've hinted at just continue to grow and blossom and announce the fullness of that gospel. That's excellent. Well, we'll be dealing a lot more with the nature of the promises to Abraham, the nature of the Abrahamic covenant as we continue on in the story of Abraham here in Genesis. So we've just barely begun to touch on it today, but I think this was a helpful start, and I thank you, gentlemen, for your contributions. Adam, where can people learn more about you and the church?
Well, online, you can find us at providencepres.com. And if you're in the greater Houston area, come visit one of our churches. We have other churches being planted right now. But Kingwood, if you're in the Kingwood area, come visit us here. And Robert can tell you where to come visit him.
Absolutely. Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, csopc.org. Again, we'd love to have you come. Worship with us and meet some of the folks, or if you're close to Adam's church, absolutely go, you know, hear his wonderful preaching. And as he mentioned, we're a little willing, trying to get some other church plants going. So if you have any questions, feel free to contact one of us, and we would love to point you in one of those directions.
Mark Winder, where can we find you?
You can find me in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis, and come visit us. We'd love to have you come worship with us. WolfRiverChurch.org, give you all the details about that.
And I'm Mark Jenkins, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Well, thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformedforum.org, along with other excellent programs like Christ the Center. We greatly appreciate your feedback. Feel free to leave comments on that webpage, reformedforum.org. We also welcome your financial support. Reformed Forum is a 501c3 organization, and so we'd appreciate it if you could support us some financially. Thanks for listening.